Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve.
So our new teaching series is called When God Shows Up. And that is a phrase that Christians sometimes use when you have that kind of moment where it just feels unmistakable that God is there. Whether it's the beauty of nature or an answered prayer or an encouraging conversation with a friend or a moving experience of worship, you just feel like, wow, God just showed up. The truth is, God does not occasionally show up. In reality, he's been there the whole time. So perhaps a more accurate title for the series would be When God is Already There and We Finally Realize It. But in this series, we're going to talk about how God will show up in our lives and the kind of things that God wants to do in our lives. And today we're going to see that when God shows up, skeptics find answers. Sometimes people have the impression that God doesn't like our questions, that he looks down on our doubts, but that is not what we see in the Bible at all. When people question God, he answers them. When they're skeptical, he gives them reason to believe. Why? Because he loves us. We're his kids. He wants us to believe and to have a relationship with him. That's what our church is all about helping skeptics find answers, helping people to experience God's love and have a relationship with him. Do you know that about 70% of the people who come to Verve, when they first showed up, were not attending a church and did not consider themselves believers in God, or at least not having an active faith or relationship with God? I think that's possibly the highest percentage of any church in the country. Our church has flaws for sure, but we're really good at helping skeptics to find answers. In fact, in our short history, we've had over 400 skeptics find answers and choose to be baptized. Baptism is what someone does when they are putting their faith in Jesus and want to have a relationship with God. And I want to take a minute and tell you about something really fun, really cool that you can be a part of that's going to help us to improve at our ability to do the mission that God has called us to, of helping his kids experience his love and helping skeptics find answers. So this series is called When God Shows Up. Well, the reality is that one of the ways that God wants to show up is through us. God asks us to represent him, to share him with people, to show him to people. So the series is called When God Shows Up, but God wants us to show up. And this December, we are doing a generosity initiative called Show Up. For us to continue to improve in our ability to do the mission that God's given us, there are just a few things that we really need to do. And those things cost money, so we're going to raise that money, we hope, together. When I say together, I want you to know, like, my wife and I are doing this, our whole staff is in on this. So throughout the Bible, God tells us that he wants generosity to be a significant part of our lives all the time. And one of the ways that God wants us to be generous is through giving back to him through our church. Because the mission of the church is God's mission. It's what God is passionate about. And that's part of the reason that we give to church, because we want to want what God wants. And I am so excited about this chance for us to show up with a little extra generosity, like over and above what we normally give. What will the money be going towards? Well, four areas of our ministry. And these areas are critically important to the mission God's given us. One area is outreach, so people far from God will show up. So many people have come here because of the billboards we do and the radio ads, and we would love to do more of those in 2019. The second area is redoing our lobby for when your friend shows up. Research has proven that it's all about first impressions. Like, it is difficult, almost impossible, to overcome a bad first impression. Right now, when you bring a friend to Verve, their first impression is of some really old, crappy couches that are falling apart. Like, I don't know if you've noticed that couches, like, are disappearing. There's not a couch thief or a couch fairy. It's like, as each couch becomes dangerous for you to sit on, we are removing them. And we've got a little teeny coffee bar. We'd love to redo our lobby to make a better first impression when you bring your friends. The third area is our children's ministry classrooms for when kids show up. And we really value kids here. Teaching kids that God loves them and how to love God and love people is like our highest priority. And we want kids to know that they're valued. We want them to have an amazing time. And we need to make some improvements in some of our children's ministry classes. And then the fourth area is actually this room, and it's for when you show up. So we try hard to put on a high-quality service, not to impress anyone, but so that you can focus on God and not be distracted by feedback and issues, and to improve the experience that you have in here each week. There's a few upgrades we really need to make. All of that costs money, and that's why we're doing this Show Up initiative. It is just an awesome opportunity for us to grow our faith and to take a step forward in our generosity. And it's going to help our church to improve so we can do the best ministry possible for people far from God and your friends and your kids and you. So, what is the goal? What's the ultimate goal of this Show Up initiative? It is 100% participation. Our goal is that everyone who thinks of Verve as their church would give towards this Show Up initiative, that we would all do this together. Like, how cool would that be? Like, if we could make these changes and know that we all did this together. And not only would we all be participating, at the same time, we would all be obeying God, who tells us to be generous and to always be growing in our generosity. How do you give? Well, you can give here at Verve on Sunday mornings, Monday evenings through the offering boxes on the walls. On your check, you can put Show Up in the giving memo, or we have envelopes at the Velcro bar if you want to put cash in an envelope and write it on the outside. Or you can give online or on the Verve app. There's an easy, safe way that you can give. And when you give, there's a little menu, drop-down menu of where you're giving, and you can choose the Show Up, Give Up giving initiative there. We're asking if you could give by end of day, December 31st. And the cool thing is that will make that part of your income tax exempt. How much should you give? That's up to you, right? That's between you and God, and I'm hoping that you'll pray about that. Here's something you could pray about, just one way of thinking about it. What if you pray about maybe giving God one, either one day of pay, or one week of pay, or maybe even if you could, maybe even one month of pay. Like, I think that would be like a big, probably for a lot of us, great step of faith in our generosity. And I realize maybe some of you have never given in your life. This is all brand new to you, which means this is like a super cool moment for you. It's your chance to show up, to obey God, and to experience the joy and the blessing of generosity, maybe for the first time. I am really excited for this, and I hope that you'll be praying with us for this, about how God wants you to participate, and that we'll reach our goal of 100% participation. That'd be awesome. In fact, let's just pray together right now, and then we'll get into our message, okay? Let's just pray. God, you are a great, awesome, generous God. At Christmas time, we can't, I think, not think about your generosity, that you sent Jesus, and you call us to be generous in response. And some of us have built that habit into our life by financially giving to the church as you've asked us to. Some of us just aren't there yet. But this is a great opportunity for all of us to be challenged and to grow in our faith and in our generosity, and for all of us to pull together and make some improvements so our church can do the best we can in this mission that you've given us of ministering to people who are far from you, to our friends and our kids and to each other. And so, God, would you help us to achieve our goal of everyone being a part of this? That'd be awesome. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. When God shows up. When God shows up, Skeptics find answers. And maybe right now you're a little skeptical yourself. Like, you might not be sure about all this Jesus stuff. And at Christmas and the whole Christmas story, it might actually accentuate your doubts. Or you might have a friend who's skeptical and you don't know what to say to your friend. You don't know how to answer their questions. Or it may be that you believe, but you realize you don't know why you believe what you believe. So let's look for answers. Why should we believe in Jesus? Let's kind of put Jesus on trial today. And I think the first thing we need to consider are the claims that Jesus made about himself. Listen to some of the things that Jesus said about himself. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." He said, "I am the Son of God." And then listen to this pretty audacious claim. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What a radical claim. To claim to be the exclusive door to God and eternal life. Listen to what C.S. Lewis, who was an Oxford professor, brilliant man, says about that claim of Jesus. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept him as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Do you get what he's saying? So Jesus claimed to be God, the Savior of the world, the only one who can get people to heaven. When he said that, he was either right or he was wrong. Right? That there are no other options. He was right or he was wrong. If he was wrong, he either knew he was wrong or he didn't know he was wrong, right? No other options. If you're wrong, you either know you're wrong or you don't know you're wrong. If he was wrong and knew he was wrong, then he was lying. In fact, he was an evil liar because he was trying to deceive people into believing that he was God and that their eternal destinies depended on him. If he was wrong and didn't know that he was wrong, then he was a lunatic, right? He was crazy. He was cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. He was crazy on the same level as a person who thinks he's a watermelon or a poached egg because he was actually deceived into thinking he was God. That's the only options, right? He was either wrong, crazy, or a liar, or he was right. He truly was God come to earth in the flesh. He was Lord. Now, if you study Jesus' life, and I hope if you haven't, you will realize that the idea that he was a liar or a lunatic are not options at all. It's obvious when you look at Jesus' life. He was not an evil liar. He was not a crazy lunatic. And the only option that leaves us is that he was really Lord. But maybe you need a little more convincing. So let's look at some of the evidence. In a court of law, a jury will hear all kinds of evidence that they have to weigh in order to render their verdict. And one of the most persuasive types of evidence that a jury will hear is eyewitness testimony. So in this investigation of Jesus, do we have any eyewitness testimony of people who actually interacted with him? Or do we have any first century historians who have recorded his life for us? Or do we have any first century journalists who interviewed eyewitnesses and recorded what they were told? The answer is yes. So there are four books of the Bible that give us the details of Jesus' life: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was written by an eyewitness named Matthew's the answer. The Bible's not creative in the naming of its books. Matthew is written by Matthew. Then there's the book of Mark, which was written by Mark, but Mark wrote down everything that Peter told him. Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers and friends. He was an eyewitness. He personally experienced Jesus. As for Luke, Luke tells us that he carefully investigated everything before he wrote it down. And through modern archaeological finds, Luke has been established, is considered one of the most accurate historians who has ever lived. And then there's John. Look what John writes. John was a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. He writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word was one of the nicknames for Jesus. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John wrote in 1 John, another book he wrote, he writes, that which was from the beginning, talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And so he's saying, listen, we're not making this stuff up. We saw him. We heard him. We ate with him. We touched him. We walked with him. He was real. We have eyewitness testimony. And here's something most people don't realize. Do you know that there are at least 39 ancient documents telling about Jesus from outside of the Bible, which is really important? Because you have to ask the question, if a person really lived who did the kind of things the Bible claims Jesus did, wouldn't other people write about him? Right? If somebody's doing miracles, wouldn't someone else write? Yeah, and they did. At least 39 other authors from outside the Bible from the time of Jesus write about Jesus and confirm at least 100 facts that we have in the Bible regarding Jesus' life, teachings, his crucifixion, and even his resurrection. So just to be clear, what this means is if there never was any such thing as the Bible, if all the Bibles were destroyed, we would still be sitting here today talking about Jesus, about this God who came for us and was crucified and rose from the dead in 3 days, because it's not just in the Bible. And all those other writers give even more credibility to the eyewitness accounts that make up the New Testament. Second piece of evidence with Jesus are his miracles. And remember, these are miracles that were seen by eyewitnesses and whose accounts we still have today. So if a person was actually God, like if somehow a human being was actually God in human flesh, I would think they could do some things that I can't do, right? I'd be like, if you're really God, you should be able to do some like cool supernatural stuff because you're God. And Jesus did. Time and time again, he proved that he was really God through performing miracles. Here's something interesting you may not realize. At the time of Jesus, no one denied that he did miracles. There was a group of people who did not believe in Jesus, who did not want other people to believe in Jesus, and were trying to stop Jesus. But even that group of people admitted, yes, he does miracles. there was no denying it. The thing that they couldn't understand and questioned was, where does Jesus get the power to do these miracles? Here's one example. There's a few. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people, those are the Jewish religious leaders, came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" So these people were in the presence of all-powerful, all-compassionate God. And they saw the miracles he performed. There was no denying them. And so they denied instead who Jesus was. They felt like they had to, because they knew if people believe in Jesus, we will lose our power over them. I don't know about you, but I would expect if God came to earth and lived a life as a man, that he would be able to do some cool stuff, some miracles, and Jesus did, and I would say that his miracles are still pretty convincing evidence for us today. Third piece of evidence in this trial is what we'll call fulfilled prophecies. So we all know today about fingerprint evidence, right? That each of us has a unique fingerprint that can be used to identify one single person without any question. Well, God did something really cool for us in the Old Testament of the Bible, the part before Jesus. He put in the Old Testament hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies about this coming Messiah, the Savior that he was going to send for his people. And all of these predictions form a figurative fingerprint so that we could identify with certainty the one and only one person who would match those fingerprints. And you need to know that Jesus' fingerprints are a perfect match. There's hundreds of them. I can't go through them all, but since we're a couple weeks away from Christmas, I thought it might be cool to share with you a few examples just about the birth of Jesus, Christmas. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 in the Old Testament says that this Messiah would be born of a woman. Okay, so it's going to be a human. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says that this woman, this mother would be a virgin. Okay, so we're looking for a virgin mother. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 says that this Messiah would be the Son of God. So human, virgin, mother, God, father. And then we start finding about the family lineage he would come through. So in Genesis chapter 22, we're told that he will be a descendant of Abraham. So it can't just be anybody. It's going to come through Abraham's descent. Then it further specifies in Genesis 49 that he would be through the family of Judah, who is one of Abraham's like grandkids. Then it keeps getting narrower. In Isaiah 11, it says that he'll be from the family of Jesse, who's one of Judah's grandkids. And Jesse had a bunch of sons. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, it says of all his sons that the Savior is going to come through the family line of David. Then, in the Old Testament book Micah, chapter 5, it says that this Messiah will be born in the town of Bethlehem. And the town of Bethlehem did not exist yet. Kind of cool. Then, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, we are told that this Messiah will be born exactly 483 years after the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. So now we know the exact year he'll be born and the exact place he'll be born. Jeremiah chapter 31 says a king will kill children searching for and trying to destroy this baby. Isaiah chapter 7 says that he will be called God with us, Emmanuel. And all of these come true with Jesus. And those are just some of the prophecies about his birth. There are hundreds of other prophecies about this coming Messiah, like that he would be betrayed by a friend, how he would die, that he would die through being pierced through his hands and feet, though crucifixion had not yet been invented, and that he would die, but on the third day he would be resurrected. And then there's Isaiah chapter 53. homework. Read Isaiah chapter 53, this one chapter of the Bible. It paints an unmistakable picture of Jesus. It says that this Messiah would come and that he would suffer and die and bleed for the sins of mankind to forgive us and heal us through his wounds. And that was written 700 years before Jesus came and walked the earth. And when you read it, you're going to be like, well, it's talking about Jesus, written 700 years before. One question people used to ask, because, man, if you're someone who doesn't want to believe, when you look at these prophecies, it's like, oh, wow. Like, I know a lawyer who was an atheist. All he did was study the prophecies, became a Christian, because it's just there's just no denying it. But here's one way people have tried. People used to say, okay, but wait. Isn't it possible that all of these Old Testament predictions about Jesus were actually all written and made after Jesus already did all of them? You know what I mean? Like, say with me, follow me, right? So like, Jesus lived, and then people wrote this fake Old Testament, pretending it was written hundreds of years before, writing down everything that happened in Jesus' life, and then, like, you know, like, they spilled some coffee on the paper, and they rubbed some dirt on it. They're like, it's really old. It was written hundreds of years ago. But really, it wasn't. It was written after Jesus. That's why it's so accurate and detailed. Really, it was an absurd argument. It always was. But it was interesting because the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had today came from after the life of Jesus. The Old Testament was written before, but over the years, those copies of the Old Testament disintegrated, were lost, were destroyed, and so we didn't have any copies of the Old Testament until after the life of Jesus. So you couldn't prove that that theory was wrong. It was an interesting question until 1947. Because in 1947, there was a shepherd boy who lost his sheep. And so this shepherd boy is trying to find his sheep, and he sees this cave. Maybe my sheep went into the cave. So he picks up a rock, and he throws the rock into the cave, thinking if my sheep's in there, it'll scare the sheep, and they'll hear, bah! Thank you very much. Don't try that at home. I'm gifted at that. So he throws in the rock, and he does not hear, bah! He hears, psh! Glass breaking. Weird. Picks up another rock, throws it in, psh, glass breaking. Now he's intrigued. He climbs his way down into the cave, and he discovers an ancient library. Thousands of ancient scrolls that had been protected in jars of glass. What he discovered, what we call now today, is the Dead Sea Scrolls, thousands of scrolls. So archaeologists come in to examine this ancient library, and one of the things they discover is the Old Testament of the Bible, and they can date paper, and they say these copies of the Old Testament of the Bible were from 150 to 300 years before Jesus. Now, they were actually written more like 700 years before Jesus. We don't have copies that old, but we now have copies from 150 to 300 years before Jesus. And so no one can ever say again, maybe the prophecies were written like after the fact, spill some coffee. No, like, you can't even say that anymore. God gave us all these prophecies long before Jesus, and it was like God was creating this unique fingerprint because he wanted us to be able to know with certainty who this Messiah was when he showed up. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He came, he claimed to be God, and he proved through his life and through all the evidence that he really is who he claimed to be. He is God's son, sent to be our savior. He is not a liar, and he was no lunatic. He's really the Lord. And that is not all the evidence. In fact, I have neglected to tell you the most convincing evidence of all. The most convincing evidence by far is the evidence for the resurrection. Jesus said over and over, they're going to kill me, and then on the third day, I will raise from the dead. Dude, if you can do that, that's pretty good, right? Like, Woo, if you can do that, I will put my, if you can do that, I will put my faith in you, like as my Savior, because nobody can do that. But Jesus did, and there's all kinds of evidence today that that really happened. The reason I'm not sharing it with you is because I don't have enough time today to share all the evidence. In fact, I once taught a course, a one-week course at a university on the evidence for Jesus, and I had from 9 to 5, 5 days in a row. So at 40 hours of evidence I got to share. I had about 22, 23 minutes with you today. And so I couldn't share it all. I didn't share the evidence for the resurrection because we've done that a couple times on a couple of Easters, including Easter, this last Easter. And so if you're like, I want to hear the evidence for the resurrection, go on the Verve website or go on the Verve app and go back to this year's Easter sermon and you will hear evidence for the resurrection. There is overwhelming evidence. But here's the deal. You have to decide. Like, what are you going to do with this? You know, the danger of presenting evidence like this is that it can feel like very academic and very intellectual. No, it's personal. It's extremely personal, and you have to make it personal for you. So I grew up in Hammondsport, New York. You've never heard of Hammondsport because there's no reason to have heard of Hammondsport. So it's a little town, and if you want to go to the mall, you have to drive through the little city of Corning, New York. And in Corning, there's this big hill, little mountain, kind of like some of the ones we have around here. And on this big hill, little mountain, someone has put a sign. The sign says, "Jesus is the answer." Well, I grew up never going to church. I went exactly zero times, didn't know anything about Christianity. But one time my family was coming home from the mall. We were driving past that sign, "Jesus is the answer." And trying to be funny, I yelled out, "What's the question?" What is it that I am really searching for in life? Jesus is the answer. What can fill this emptiness that I sense inside of me? Jesus is the answer. Who can I turn to when I feel alone, confused, scared? Jesus is the answer. What do I do about this guilt and this shame I feel about things I've done? Jesus is the answer. How can I get a second chance? Like, oh, what a new life. Jesus is the answer. But is he the answer for you? Have you made him your answer? One time Jesus was talking to a friend of his named Peter, and he asked Peter a question. He said, "Peter, who do people think I am?" Peter gave the intellectual answer. He said, "Well, some people are saying you're this, and some people believe you're that." And then Jesus asked Peter, he said, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" That is the question. Who do you say Jesus is? And how you answer that question is everything. And remember, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, to God, except through me." So if you want God, if you want unconditional love, if you want to spend eternity in heaven, Jesus is saying it all hinges on the answer to this question, who do you say Jesus is? Peter gives this answer. "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Bing! That's the right answer. He said Jesus was God, that he was not a liar, he was not a lunatic, he's truly the Lord, and he said Jesus was the Messiah that God had promised he would send to save us. And so this is Peter saying, I think that you are God come to earth to save us. Could you say that? Will you say that? Look what God tells us in the book called Romans in the Bible, chapter 10. He says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So if you make the answer of your heart, Jesus is Lord, and if you put your faith in him as the one who through what he did on the cross can forgive your sins, bring you into a life-changing relationship with God and into God's perfect heaven for all eternity, then you will be saved. Have you done that? Are you ready to do that? Because like you could do that today. In fact, I'm going to give you a chance to do that here in just a minute. And then look at what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. He said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So you believe, and then Jesus says you are baptized. Baptism is when a person, because of their faith, is lowered underwater and then raised up out of water. Why? Well, the idea symbolically is that you're being buried in a grave like Jesus was and then raising out of that grave like Jesus did. So you're dying to your old life and you're getting a new life. It's supposed to be like this picture of a spiritual bath, like God is just washing your sins away. Jesus said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Have you done that? Are you ready to do that? Because you could do that next weekend. We're doing baptisms next Sunday and Monday evening after each of our services. Like that could be your day. Like how awesome would that be? Like if you haven't, why don't you do that? Well, I hope that maybe you found some answers today. And I hope that you decide to make Jesus your answer today. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to just pray this prayer of putting my faith in Jesus, of declaring that he is Lord, not liar, not lunatic, that he is God come to earth, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who can save me and who I am choosing to save me. And if that's where you're at today, why don't you make this prayer your prayer? Okay, so let's pray together. God, what a great God you are, that you, despite the fact that I have spent my life rebelling against you, sinning against you, that you still love me, and that you did the worst thing imaginable for you. You had your son Jesus come and die so that you could offer the best thing imaginable for me. Forgiveness of my sins, new life and relationship with you, and this promise that someday I will go to be with you forever in heaven. God, thank you. And I say, yes, I accept Jesus as the Savior, the forgiver of my sins, and I put my faith in him as Lord, as the leader of my life. I don't know where you want to lead me the rest of my life, but I know that I want to follow. I want to put my faith and my confidence and my hope in you. So I say yes to Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and I say yes to a relationship with you, God. I acknowledge I have sinned, and I thank you for forgiving my sins through my putting my faith in what Jesus did on the cross for me. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.